Tonight we're going to do something that is a little bit different, and I hope it'll be profitable enough that on occasion we'll extend it out and do it on different times. If you walk into a Christian bookstore today and look on the shelves, most of the literature is oriented toward, how do you put it? What's going to sell quick? You know, how to be a fantastic wife in 10 steps. And if you would take that back to some of the biblical scholars in time past, I think they probably would be arrested for arson. There has been, over the years, some absolutely prodigious production in terms of study of the text of the Word of God. And couple that, I think, with the idea that we're not in an age when we look at some of the really good works, even in school, that ought to be read. I think it's very possible, in fact, probable, that you can go all the way from grade school through high school today and never read one single worthwhile book. And I mean in terms of real quality type works, that things that you just should read. I have a hard time, and maybe this is just my background, I have a hard time of seeing someone come through college and say you haven't read all of Shakespeare's plays. You should have. That's classic stuff. It's excellent, and it's got lots and lots to it. And therefore, what I think we'll caption tonight, and do it occasionally from here on out because it will take a great deal of time, is to just do something in terms of tools for doing good Bible study, so that when you do attempt to approach the text, you have something in hand. I'm sure most everyone here has had maybe a college professor take a shot at the authority of Scripture and maybe shook you a little bit. You said, well, I know he's not right, but I don't know what the answer is either. And I could just almost guarantee you that there is no opposition to the authority of Scripture that has not been thoroughly and completely answered by some type of research in time past. So that, let's simply call this Tools for Bible Study, but in beginning to do it, let me go through the various disciplines that you have in the area of Bible study, and we'll simply ask two questions then. Number one, in good, solid Bible study, what are the disciplines that are practiced in order to bring out the meaning of the text? And then second, what are some of the good standard works that have given us good material in these particular areas? So let's start with what we'll simply call an overview of biblical disciplines. These are overview of disciplines in the study of the Word. And I'll try to put them in a very simple statement. Since in the Word of God we're dealing with truth, then I'll try to take these seven disciplines and mold them around what they have to do with truth. First of all, there is an area of biblical study which deals with origination of truth. Origination of truth. And in pointing out this particular area, let me point out that this is the area where the liberal scholar, by that I mean the person that does not accept the Bible's claim for himself, has literally had a field day in this particular area. Origination of the truth has to do with, and is called, higher criticism. Higher criticism has to do with the origin of truth, or the origin of Scripture. Therefore, it has to do with the author of the book, the date of the book, and what is the source of the book. Now, probably as a simple believer, as we ought to be, you look at that and say, well, for crying out loud, when you read the book of Romans, how do you find out the author? Paul. Well, when you look at the book of Isaiah, what difference does the date really make? And when you look at the book of Luke, Luke used sources and used other documents and other information for his writing. So you say, what's the big thing about that?
Well, the big thing about that, put in a capsule, and we'll get to a little more detail later when we go over these things again. The liberal higher critic operates on a premise. The last person that could have written the book we're studying is the stated author. No kidding. You pick up some of the higher criticism books, which are written by men of usually scholarly men, usually in seminaries, and their almost first assumption is if it says Paul wrote it, put it down to the end of the list, it had to be Apollos or somebody else that wrote it. But if you read some of their works, and I do not recommend doing that, but if you do, you'll find that particular type thing. Now, let's add to this higher criticism, this is where the liberal scholar, I don't like that combination of words, has had a field day. Have absolutely dominated this area. And incidentally, if you take a young man not grounded in the Word of God, you send him, let's say, to locally, let's send him down to St. Paul's Seminary. And I will guarantee you, through the vehicle of higher criticism, any confidence that he has in the God-given source of Scripture will be destroyed in first semester. Now, when we talk about a liberal, we ought to define a little bit here, and let me put three things about what we mean about a liberal Bible scholar. We're simply saying a liberal is anybody who does not accept what Scripture claims for itself. Anybody who does not accept what Scripture claims for itself, or what the Word claims. Okay, that's where he starts out. If we accept what Scripture claims for itself, there's nothing, as we've said many, many times, there's no single feature of the Bible that is more predominant in terms of just how many times does it say it than it is the repeated reminder that this is the Word of God. I think we mentioned once, just on the basis of the things like God said, the Lord said, Yahweh said, thus saith the Lord, you could take your Old Testament and you could put that reminder that this is God speaking two times per column and have plenty for the whole Bible. So that is by far the predominant claim of Scripture. And there are those, of course, as you well know, who look at this book and they don't want to junk it. But if you would say, do you believe that these words are the very words of God? The answer would be no. And that is what we mean by a liberal. A liberal biblical scholar will inevitably adopt two other things, and all of his interpretation will be filtered through this. Number one, he will have, and these are presuppositions, things that you just assume to be true, he will be anti-supernatural. Now, what I mean by anti-supernatural is simply this. Everything has to be explained within the sphere of natural law. So all is explained by natural law. Now let's try to do something with Scripture by being anti-supernatural, okay? Let's say this is our presupposition. If you can't explain it by natural law, it can't be. Now let's try to say we want to read the Bible. And let's come to, let's say, in the Gospel of John, where we read that the crowd of some 5,000 plus was hungry, and Christ found a boy that had, I always forget, five loaves and two fish. And from that, he, according to the text, multiplied it and fed the multitude. Now, you're an anti-supernaturalist now. What are you going to do with that passage? A, you can say it's garbage. But remember, our liberal scholar now is a seminary professor, so he can't do that. He is not going to say it's garbage. He is going to give an explanation that fits his anti-supernaturalistic assumptions. And you'll therefore get a commentary that will read something like this. It will point out that as Jesus took the boy's lunch, this was a signal to the crowd to respond by taking out their lunches that they had packed for the day. Now, what have you done to the passage? You just took all of the supernatural out. Why did he make an explanation like that? And if you would prove him wrong on that passage, what good would it do? It won't do any good until he gives up this, and that's why. And again, maybe we can be a little bit informal tonight. Have you ever had Sunday school literature or anything of that sort in time past that would take it and just absolutely take the whole supernatural element out of it? You know what I'm talking about? That's because the man that wrote it was on, this was his assumption. And therefore, crossing the Red Sea, you've got to do something about getting the location changed so you can have him wading across knee-deep, you know, because that takes the supernatural out. Parting of waters and making them stand like walls and going through on dry land doesn't happen every day. And if you don't believe in the supernatural, what are you going to do? You're going to offer that kind of explanation. The second thing that inevitably is assumed is uniformitarianism. And by that I mean biological evolution applied to doctrine, evolutionary theory applied to Scripture. Therefore, you couldn't have, for example, take an old theory that used to go something like this, is that, let's suppose we're evolutionists, and you look at the Bible, and let's just look at the Pentateuch, and you got to say, look, that thing couldn't have been written all at once. What happened in the evolutionary process is that a man went out and he began to reflect on God, and he wrote down some of his thoughts. But evolution says we're going which way? Going up on the scale, someone else came along, and he took his document, and he says, that's pretty good, but we can build some new stuff on top of that. And he built on top of that. And then another man came along later, and maybe a dozen more, and they put some more on top of that, and therefore it began to build up. And therefore, a number of years ago, you had what was called the Graaf-Wellhausen theory, and it simply said, every time you see the word Yahweh, that was written by a man who believed his God was Yahweh. And that is the base document, and they often will put that, I think, around 850, 750 B.C. And then, as time went on, you've got another name called Elohim. That means another author. Now, that would dawn on no one but a scholar, would it? That if he's called Jehovah one place and Elohim another, there's only one logical conclusion. And what's that? Two authors. Someone else came along. They call them redactors. And put that around 750. And then later came a D document called the Deuteronomy one. Then a P, priestly document, came along. And some of them will say that the priestly document came along because things were bad in Israel and a priest wanted to inspire revival and all this sort of thing. But you say, well, why all that? In fact, I've got a text. It was a standard one. I had it. I loaned it. I don't know where it is now. But a standard text used in most of your seminaries that at the back of it on the Pentateuch has columns like this. J-E-D-P. And then in those columns it will say, in the beginning, that's the first document, that's the J document. And then God created, that was added later by the E document. I had a professor in college, Dr. Brokenshire, who was he was an old man, lots of gray hair, dark black suit, big watch chain. The man used 32 languages proficiently. You would sit in class, and he would say, yes, that's in the library in this book on page so-and-so in the right-hand column. Till you were sitting there saying, this man's God or something. He was a good friend of Albert Einstein. Einstein said Dr. Brokenshire was the smartest man he ever met. But I remember his saying in class one day, he said, men, he says, these people that hold that there's many documents all stacked up in the Old Testament need for their wives to give them a very simple exercise. They need to ask them in the morning to unscramble their eggs. Because, he says, that's exactly what this is doing. Even if it were written by several, how are you going to unscramble the thing once you get it put together? But this, again, is the old assumption that things have to build up. They have to develop, and therefore you'll get this sort of thing, and you look at it and scratch your head and say, where are they coming from? This is the area of higher criticism, the author, date, and source. Now, by the way, why would the date, why would the liberal care about the date? If he's anti-supernatural, why would he care about the date? What's he going to do if he's anti-supernatural? Well, one thing you can't handle if you don't believe in the supernatural is if this book makes a prediction before it happens and it's precise enough, what have you got? You've got evidence of the supernatural, so that the person who believes this way would look at a book that's dated 1000 BC that makes a prediction back here about something that happened, let's say, around 600 BC, then you've got the predictive element of prophecy. And therefore, let's arrange this to take the supernatural out of it, and what would be an easy way to do it? The date of the book is now 500 BC. The fulfillment of what it talks about took place in 600 BC, and what have you got? What have you taken care of? You just snapped all the supernatural out of it, because you change prediction to what? You change the prediction part into the history part, and therefore you've reduced it to the level of an ordinary book. And that's why you find out when liberal scholars date books, they will inevitably, with Old Testament prophets, they're going to push them way down late, simply because of this particular type bias. Now, you probably will never get hit by this sort of thing, but later on I'll try to give you what have some of the people that believe in the authority of Scripture, what it claims for itself, who believe it, have they answered these people? Let me tell you, there was a period when there were some G. Gresham Machens and some Robert Dick Wilsons around who literally won the day from these men. And they did it because they had prodigious understanding of the Word. And the unfortunate thing is if you get touched with this, or for you have a youngster in college or high school that gets hit with this type of thing, I'll guarantee you they will not come in contact with, say, Robert Dick Wilson's work, who didn't do much except memorize the Hebrew Old Testament and had enormous arguments. You will get the liberal approach to it. And if I can assure you of one thing, being of the conservative persuasion that what the Bible claims for itself is true, I do not fear the liberal in this area at all. They have been answered. They've been answered thoroughly and completely in Christian literature. And I think it'd be a good idea for us to have in mind some of this type thing that that has been done in time past. Okay, origination of truth, area of higher criticism. Now, second area, or discipline, by the way, isn't it an area of discipline, of when was this book written, who wrote it, what were the sources, is a legitimate thing. The second thing, let's revolve about the determination of truth. All right, this is called lower criticism. And what it does is deals with the condition of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The Greek New Testament reflects what we call textual variants. Let me give you a sample of one. Look at Romans 5. A textual variant means this, that some of the manuscripts read differently than some of the other ones. Romans 5:1 is an example, saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace looks like this. And then there's a textual variant that looks like this. Now, even if you don't recognize the Greek characters, you can see, first of all, similarity, can't you? But if you trace through the letters on this word and this word, you can also see there's one place where there's a dissimilarity. Those letters are the same. Those are the same. That one and that one is different. Those are the same. Those are the same. Those are the same. They even sound similar. That's a short O. That's a long O. That's Ekumen. That's Ekumen. Can you see how you could come about with a... let's suppose that a scribe were dictating a manuscript. And he says, Ekumen. Could you hear that as Ekumen or Ekumen possibly? Could you hear long O or short O? In fact, if I say it with Ekumen, I say O or A, short or long. So you can see how a copyist could get that down wrong. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Well, this one means we have indicative mood. We do have. This may mean two things, or one of two things. We may have subjunctive mood, or it can mean let us have. Now, again, let me ask something. Either way that textual variant goes, would it destroy your whole doctrinal foundation? If we would say, therefore being justified by faith, let us have peace with God, or we do have peace with God, do you feel anything is really destroyed either way? Would you say, boy, my whole doctrinal foundation just crumbled? They don't say anything radically different, do they? And therefore, you have an example of some of them will read this way, and you have these type of things in the New Testament. Now, lest you think, oh boy, if you got all these manuscripts and these textual variants, we must be in a mess. No, we're not. The state of the text is excellent. Let me read something from Kenyon on, it's a little chart. He's got, I think, about page 3 through 5, or page 3, I believe it is, in his handbook to the New Testament. He lists four documents. He lists the plays of Aeschylus. He lists the works of Sophocles. Then he lists the Greek anthology. And then the New Testament manuscripts. Then he goes over and says, how many copies do we have of each of these things? And then makes another column and says, what is the time distance between the author of that document and the oldest one we've got? So how will we caption that? Let's just put earliest. Now, by the way, if you would go to the Greek anthology or Sophocles, these are treated, when they're taught in college as literature, these are treated as, hey, we know what Sophocles said, and we know what Aeschylus said. They're treated as valid documents. And I want you to compare with the New Testament. Plays of Aeschylus, extant copies, 50. Works of Sophocles, 100. Greek anthology, 100. New Testament, pushing 5,000. Got plenty of copies, do we not, compared to the others? Now, here's a telling thing. If you take the distance between Aeschylus and the oldest copy, 1,400 years. Let me tell you, that's a long time to pass between it was written and here's the document. And you could put 1,400 down for these other two here. And for the New Testament, from the last writer, you're within 150 years. Now, what kind of shape are we in? Well, that's not half bad. We're in it. We got tons of documents. And they go right back to the earliest one being within 150 years. He does ask a question. He says, do I detect when someone says that the New Testament documents are not authoritative, are not accurate, do I detect a bit of bias? And he's right. There is that type of thing that's there. So we're in good shape on that type of thing. All right? That has to do with the determination of truth. All right, C and third. Now, what about the interpretation of truth? We've now got the text in front of us. Now we've got to interpret. Interpretation of truth. the interpretation of truth is called the field of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics simply is the rules by which we interpret. The rules by which we interpret. Now let me read a few things to you, and I think you'll catch on what we're talking about, the rules of interpretation. I'm reading from a Schaff, Creeds of Christendom, page 96 through 99, whatever. And notice the rules by which this man says he is going to interpret the Bible. And this would express the Roman Catholic approach to the Bible. How are we going to do it? And I quote Pope Pius IV. Quote, "I admit the Holy Scriptures, according to that sense which our Holy Mother Church has held and does hold." You get any hermeneutic, any rule for interpretation out of that? He's simply saying that to understand this scripture, I'm going to commit myself to what the church has held and does hold, to which it belongs to judge the true sense and interpretation of the scripture. What's his rules for interpretation? The church will tell. And then he continues, "Neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers." So the unanimous consent of the Father, that's his hermeneutic. That's the principle by which he is going to interpret. Now that approach was pretty much the type of thing that existed clear up to the Reformation. And let me read again from several in the Reformation period. First of all, Farrar in his history says something like this. He says, from the 7th to the 12th, and during the scholastic epoch, that would be up through the 16th. So from the 7th to the 16th century, there are but a few of the many who add one single principle or offered a single original contribution to the exposition and explanation of the Word of God. Just simply says from about 500 clear up to the Reformation time, there's nothing in terms of Bible study. Until some men began to say things like this. I quote Tyndale. "There are not many meanings of Scripture. There are not many interpretations and explanations of Scripture, but there is one, and that is the literal." What's he saying? He's saying by literal interpretation that all have sinned means what? Means all have sinned. A literal all, a literal act of sin is the approach to it. Martin Luther. And here's a rule that he interpreted by. He says, quote, "Every word should be allowed to stand in its natural meaning," which means Egypt is going to mean Egypt, Israel, Israel, and so forth. John Calvin, I quote from his commentary on Galatians, "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning." What's his rule of interpretation? What's his hermeneutics? The obvious meaning of a word is its clear meaning. "And let us embrace and imbibe it resolutely." In his preface to the book of Romans, quote, "It's the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he says instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." What's he saying? Literal interpretation. And incidentally, out of that viewpoint, you say, well, how important is this sort of thing? Well, the whole Reformation and the whole fact that we have Bibles today and our whole Western culture springs from this type of thing, because this was the thing that came about the time of Reformation. Okay, so we ought to have good, solid rules by which to interpret Scripture. I heard one several years ago. I could hardly believe it. It was a radio preacher who said, "We're in days when people are unconcerned about God and about His Word." He says, that was prophesied by the Old Testament. Book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. People on an Ezekiel. Now, that's bad hermeneutics. You know, that's not probably what Ezekiel means. In fact, it definitely is not what Ezekiel means. This is a very, very important area, and we'll say a little more about it. Okay. Third, the elucidation of truth. What's that called? It's called exegesis. That just means we're trying to understand precisely what the author meant to say to us. Understanding precisely what the author meant to say. Let's relate it back to hermeneutics by an illustration. Hermeneutics, rules for interpretation, is the rule book. Exegesis is playing the game. Okay? Hermeneutics says you can't step out of this or you're out of bounds. Keeping in bounds is this, elucidation or called exegesis. This will subdivide into the things that help us with exegesis. For example, it uses history, so we'll understand the times. It uses archaeology, so we'll understand the way the people lived. And, of course, it uses the language. Now, after that, we may want to do something with arranging truth. Arrangement of truth. And there you've got two ways that truth gets arranged. Biblical theology, systematic theology. Now, what's the difference? Biblical theology would say, what are we taught about sin in Genesis? What does Exodus say about sin? What does Genesis say about man's nature? What does Exodus say? And it would try to deal with it chronologically as it built up. Systematic would put it under different categories: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the church, doctrine of prophecy, and so forth. That's the arrangement of truth. Can anyone see, when we get into this discipline, any danger? When you begin to arrange truth. Have you ever run across a Jehovah's Witness arrangement of truth? Have you ever seen them take some Old Testament verses and weave them together into something very strange? So right here, it's important to do that, isn't it? To get things in order. But it's dangerous. Because it's very easy to take a verse here, a verse here, a verse here, and sew them together into something very strange. So this is an area where we need to be very, very, very careful. What ought to be the check on this, by the way? How can we arrange truth? Let's go back to the... In order to arrange truth and say, here's what the Bible says about sin, what does that presuppose the person that's going to tell us has done? If I tell you, here's what the Bible says about sin, what am I also saying to you? I'm saying, I've read the whole Bible with reference to that subject. I've exegeted the whole thing, and here's what the whole thing says. So here is... I guess we ought to say, more honestly, here is, as my present state of understanding the Bible sees it, here's where we are in this particular type of thing. All right? After that, then we come to, after the arrangement, then we come to six, which is the presentation of truth. That's called exposition. Or, put it this way, this is the result of what you get on Sunday because I work with the first five all week, getting all those things together and put in order so you can do this. And I think this is important because many times people who are really good with exegesis speak exegesis. You know, and point out, now here we have in the Hebrew a casus pendens, which, again, do you eat it or play with it or what, you know? Exposition says we can't lose the content of exegesis, but we put it in understandable language, in language that communicates. We illustrate it and do things like that with it. That's the presentation of it. Then a last area is called defense of truth. What's that called? Apologetics. gives a rational defense of the Bible. Now, when we get into some of the good works that are done in these areas, apologetics splits off into two schools, just real sharply. One school of apologetics says, you don't try to defend the Bible for an unbeliever. Because if you defend it before an unbeliever, and he says, yes, you're right, that was a miracle over there in John, what do you still have? You have an enlightened, unbeliever. So that's the type that says, not for unbelievers. And they would say, don't try to convince him that Genesis is true. Just plug him with the gospel. The other says, you use apologetics to clear the ground so you can get the gospel to him. What do we have? Remember two Sundays ago we had the film on Petra? Did you get any the speaker was using any that for any apologetic reason? He was trying to point out that look at these biblical prophecies. They're true, aren't they? And then in the last part, had we stated for the sermon part, he gave a strong evangelistic emphasis. Look at the evidence. Now you ought to come and believe the gospel. So these go off into two sharp schools, and I'll try and give you some literature in both of them. Now, one other thing before we... Let's put down, simply call this a word about using tools for Bible study. We make a great emphasis on direct study of the text, you know. We diagram it, we look at the text. Where then do commentaries fit? I start out the week with a grammatical diagram in the Greek of what we're going to be doing coming up, analyze the location, the use of all the words, and so forth. I also, to this point, have read 13 commentaries on Romans. And you say, well, why did you do that? Well, again, going back to college, I remember a prof saying once that whenever you guys come up with something in the Bible that has never been seen before, hang around, you'll read about it by some man that wrote about 300 years ago. That's very often true. It's very unlikely that any of us are going to discover anything in the Bible that hasn't already been discovered. We may see a little different angle to it and so forth, but by and large, whenever you look at a commentary, anything that's talking about the Bible, ask it a few questions. Number one, does it give you verifiable facts? Does it give you verifiable facts? Remember this morning we said that the word waiting occurs seven times in the New Testament, and in six of them it has the direct object. Now, is that verifiable? Do you have to trust me? Could you check me out? You bet. You go home, you get your concordance, and you can say, there it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7, he was right. Then you can go and look at it and find out that, yeah, there's the verb and there's the direct object. Six times, it is the direct object. You're given verifiable facts. It's not just the idea of trust me because I'm, you know, for some reason. And a good commentary will do that. A good commentary will say, here is this particular material, and here's where it's found, and they'll give you something you can verify. Don't ever buy any Bible teaching that says, you believe it because I said it. Now, not many Bible teachers would do that, but sometimes that thing can be there. I've done the study, you're sure of it, and believe it just because I say so. That's a bad commentary that does that. Second, does it major in interpretation or application? Does it major in interpretation or in application? Or put it this way, does it really illumine the text or does it preach? And third, does it force a set of presuppositions on the text? One of the very worthwhile commentaries on Romans is by Lenski. But, hey, in reading through his commentary on Romans, I know he's a Lutheran because it sticks out in many places, though he does a very, very excellent job with it. So, and we all have those presuppositions, and that is what makes a good one. Now, I mentioned, or one other thing let's add here. What are some of the, and I'm only going to mention one, so no need to really take it down. There are what we might call some Christian classics. And by those, I mean they are just plain monumental books that ought to be read. For example, and I want to give you one, by a man named J. Gresham Machen, The Virgin Birth of Christ. How long do you think you could write on The Virgin Birth of Christ? A fairly small type, say 300 pages. That's his book, 300 pages on the virgin birth of Christ. And I can say two words for it. Number one, it's absolutely exhaustive. And number two, it's unanswerable. There is no one that can answer, that debates the virgin birth, that can answer Machen. And one of the reasons for it, and maybe it gets a little bit heavy on reading, is that he answers every critic. He just slices them off one after another. And he is thorough from beginning to end. Let me get just a little... I hesitate to bring this book out because Bill is going to be highly offended because I buy the cheapy paperbacks rather than the hardback. It's the only way it's coming out now, yeah. The Virgin Birth of Christ, that's classic, absolutely classic. Now, again, if you're a 20th century reader and you want five quick steps to what the virgin birth means or arguments for that, you won't like it. Because he answers carefully the critics and does so in a very, very, very thorough manner. Let me show you again why one of the things that makes it so good is he gives you verifiable facts. Listen to this paragraph. It says, the prologue of the gospel, he's talking about Luke, embracing the first four verses, is one of the most carefully constructed sentences of the whole New Testament. Now you might say, who are you to know that? Gresham Machen. hey, we're talking about men who are walking concordances. I give you the use every time a word. You don't have to look that up in a concordance. What do you want that for? These men knew the text. It is a typical complex sentence in which the sense is held in abeyance until the end. And in the last clause, he quotes the verse, in order that you may know, Luke writing, concerning the things wherein you have been instructed, the certainty. The emphatic word of the whole sentence is the word, the certainty, reserved to the last in an effective way which cannot be reproduced in English translation. It would be difficult to imagine more skillfully formed, more typically Greek sentence than this. Now, he's simply saying that as Luke says, I'm going to give you an account of these things, in which part of the account will include the virgin birth. He's saying that the emphatic word is the word certainty. Now, is that verifiable? You pick up a Greek Testament, you can say, I'm going to check this guy out. And you look through that first sentence, first four verses, and you come down, and the last word, te asphaleia, asphalein, last word of verse 1, and there it is, it means certainty. Therefore, from the text, what he says was, it's verifiable. So you see, he writes, so I don't depend on him, but I'm driven to the text. That is a good book. And there's perhaps another one by James Orr, just as thick as this. I don't know how this sells to Christians today. It doesn't. That's why it's in paperback. You know, it doesn't sell. Who wants to wade through something like this? We want something short that will tell us how to get over our ulcer or something of that sort, and how to be happy. Christian life, the virgin birth of Christ. But these, this type of things is classic. And I'll try and point out some of the really classic works that that ought to be read. Okay, Our time's up. Let me... we'll start next time with higher criticism and how can you keep from being a victim and what ought you to read in that area. Higher criticism says who wrote the book, where did he get his information, and when did he write the book? And the liberals will say to number one, who wrote the book, quote, anyone but the author stated by the text. To number two, where did he get the information, the critic will answer, from any human source, excluding the divine. And when did he write the book? The liberal will say at a date late enough to preclude the fulfillment of prophecy. And there is a good answer to that type thing, and one that I think is in handbook size that would be workable for you probably would be Merrill F. Unger, which is Introductory Guide to the Old Testament, handles that and addresses it very well. So we'll try to give you some of the type things. On some of these, I wouldn't recommend saying, oh boy, I'm going to start with the basic discipline on higher criticism. Don't. It's a jungle. But hey, you may get caught sometime. And it would be good if you were able to point to someone, hey, that's been handled, and hand them the work by the scholar that's handled it in a thorough and a good way. As Ron Merriman said when he was here, and I think it's very perceptive, one thing is always characteristic of the liberal. He believes in academic freedom, but only for himself. And that is very typical, because the liberal critic likes to feel that he's among the elite, and that the conservative is jumps up and down and rolls in the aisles and so forth and has no sense. There, we have had been blessed in the Christian church with some unbelievably fantastic scholars of enormous ability. Unfortunately, you probably don't contact it because it's not popular. It's just not. It's on the back shelf, and it's the kind of books that you go down in the north end of some town and buy for 25 cents that are just beautiful. Edersheim's Life and Works of Christ for a quarter or so, because nobody wants it. But there are some very, very excellent works out, and I'd like for us to become aware of them. And we'll just scatter this kind of study every month or a couple of months and try to deal with it. Question? Bill? Yes. Yes. This is, again, part of our intent with the library is to get the good standard works, because when they're scarce, they're also expensive. And for one person to buy them, you just... I don't think there's anyone sitting here tonight that has enough money to buy all the good standard works that really ought to be in a good Bible student's library. I don't think anyone here could probably afford it. It costs too much. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that you'll give us some perspective on the fact that in the church age you have gifted many men with enormous ability, and may we recognize the enormous contribution that many of these men have made to understanding of the Word of God, and may we be first-hand students of the text, and yet at the same time may we take advantage of the work and the effort that has been put forth by many of those that love your word in times past. For we ask this in Christ's name.